Good morning. And some of you were there last night at Christmas family night. How many of you came? I know you already asked that, but like seriously, one of the best nights of the year. Sorry, I don't mean to rub it in if you weren't there, but something about it to me captures kind of like the heart of what we do. So many great dad moments up there. You had like Mike Hunter rapping while his kids are like doing Ring Around the Rosie up here, and he's like running with them. And then you had Mike McClellan singing with Catherine, and so beautiful. You had, I love like Phil Culp was just playing these like little jingle bells with his daughter while she sang, and she's, what is Ruthie, like two? And, you know, kind of a little bit shell-shocked, but finishes up, and there's just this roar of applause. And you see little Ruthie like, what is this? It's just like, oh, I was made for this. So good. I love it. And of course, Laura's not here, is she? I mean, gosh, Chris, what is Christmas family night without Laura Joy? But she like was dressed up as Whoopi Goldberg, and our young adults did just the most brilliant sketch last night. But so much joy. And I was thinking about this. Why is this at the essence of what we do? And I guess what I mean is, I think sometimes when we think of the good life, we can overcomplicate it and kind of come up with these elaborate explanations, when in fact I think the good life really is this idea of kinship, connection, friendship, these simple joys of being together, watching our kids step out into who they are, and the mistakes and all the imperfections and the moments of glory, and to go, there's something about this that gets at the texture of the good life. There's a quote I like from C.S. Lewis that I'm going to read for you. That do we have that up there, Greg? Perfect. He says, as long as we are thinking of natural values, we must say that the sun looks down on nothing half so good as a household laughing together over a meal, or two friends talking over a pint of beer, or a man alone reading a book that interests him, and that all the economies, politics, laws, armies, and institutions, save insofar as they prolong and multiply such scenes, are a mere plowing the sand and sowing the ocean, a meaningless vanity and vexation of the spirit. Collective activities, such as the ones you mentioned, are of course necessary, but this is the end to which they are necessary. I think he's right. I think he's capturing something that maybe in our hearts we know to be true, and yet we also, I think, are aware of how we so often get this backwards. That the things that we spend our time discussing or worrying about or lamenting over have to do with politics and laws and army, and forget sometimes of the sweetness of those moments of connectivity, to the point where we fail to see them, where we've lost our attentiveness to those details and lose sight of the sweet things in life. I love this from Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And Paul is talking, I think, in a way about this underlying subtle strategy of the gospel, that it lives lives of abundance, that are rooted in the richness of joy and connectivity, that these lives are lived quietly and yet serve to be this example, these lights that illuminate our world, that give hope, that peace, that non-anxious presence that we should have in our hearts. And see, I think when we read that, if you're like me, I think it's with a sense of conviction, because don't we know how often our hearts fail to reflect this sort of peace and instead are replaced with anxiety and fear and worry. We get troubled as we open the news and see the things that are happening and the sufferings that are going on in the world. And there's something in us that wants to put our hope in something a little bit more superficial, but more tangible. Like, if I could just have that thing, then I would be happy. I mean, think about this for a second. What is the thing that you're missing where if you had it, you would have peace? Fill in the blank. All successful marketing is rooted on this principle, right? And what good marketing does, or you could say it's a little sinister, is it shows you the thing that you actually need and creates the want and then goes, if you would just have this, then you would have happiness, then you would have peace, then you would feel fulfilled. And we know this, we're aware of this, and yet we fall for this again and again and again. There's something in us that wants to latch on to that next purchase or that next thing. Or if we could just control our environment a little bit more, prevent those accidents from happening, or have that much security, that much feeling of permanence, then there would be peace on earth. And so we live in this sort of spiral, and I think it causes all kinds of problems for us. In fact, I think so much of the world's problems are rooted not in some sort of sinister evil, but in ignorance. Which is why I think Scripture talks about us as being lost and wandering. And this is the context in which, as we go into Advent and into the Christmas season, we're reminded was the state in which the people were in under Roman oppression, waiting for a Savior that they had in many ways lost hope in. But in many ways, too, I think it describes us today. The climate is one of darkness. And when we think of being lost and we think of stumbling in the dark, this gives this picture of us looking and searching and longing for happiness and peace without the ability to find it. Isaiah 9:2, the prophetic words of the prophet, he says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And I think this lostness or this idea of deep darkness go hand in hand. This is the context that they lived in, and I think it's the context we live in. If I ever hit that news icon on my iPad, I'm flooded with stories of fires burning and the drought that we're in and climate change and countries that are like on the brink of war. And you look at our world and think there's so much suffering, so many that are still so lost. And I think the natural response to that is often to just sort of detach and avoid, right? And you can just kind of close your eyes and set that to the side and maybe just binge watch Netflix for hours and then take an Ambien and go to bed, right? Like, we just go, it's too much. There's too much suffering. And so peace for us becomes some form of medication or avoidance or detachment. But this is not the peace that Scripture is talking about. And the offering of peace that Jesus makes as he comes into the world and talks about peace on earth isn't just the absence of pain. That it has to do with things being set right, things being made whole or returned to their fullness. This from Walter Brueggemann. We got that, yep. He says, "Advent does not begin in buoyancy or celebration or in a shopping spree. The natural habitat of Advent is a community of hurt. It is the voice of those who know profound grief, who articulate it and do not cover it over. But this community of hurt knows where to speak its grief, toward whom to address its pain. And because the hurt is expressed to the one whose rule is not in doubt, the community of hurt is profoundly a community of hope." And the kinship that we speak of, the connection, is not just rooted in moments of joy and watching our kids perform or these little celebrations, but is rooted in something much deeper, something of ultimate permanence, something eternal moving towards us. Biblical peace is not an absence of conflict. I mean, that may be part of it. And the relieving of pain is an important part of peacemaking. But the term shalom has this fullness of life. And when Jesus says, "I came that you would have life and you would have it abundantly," he's talking about shalom. And it's the kind of peace that gives James the courage to write, consider it joy when you encounter various trials, right? And you think, oh gosh, what are you talking about? And yet the promise of peace, like David is going to write, is like a banquet prepared in the presence of enemies. That the peace of Christ is not based on your context, your immediate situation, but rooted in presence. I think about this idea of pain. I had a painful experience yesterday. I got stung by a stingray. Anybody else here? Oh, you know, I mean, I'm not going to be, you know, that naive to compare it to childbirth, but for me, that was like a 9. And I got to my friend Chuck's house, and he gave me this bucket of like 115 degree water, and I stuck my foot in there for like a half hour. Ah, peace. Took it from like a 9 to a 1. Peace, I think, partially is like that. It is consolation. It comes in, and I think this idea of peacemaking has to do with relieving sufferings. But it's not just that. I've heard these two terms actually be referred to as peacemaking versus peacekeeping. And that peacekeeping is coming in and resolving a conflict by going, you go over there and you go over there. This is what we do as parents, right? Where we go, time out, time out, time out. And with that, we're able to resolve conflict to a point. We haven't gotten into it. We haven't gotten underneath it or to its root. But we've at least reduced the pain, at least for us temporarily. Am I right, Patty? Reducing conflict or stress, right? We come in and manage these things. But the peace that we long for, peacemaking, isn't a matter of dispelling the conflict, but stepping into it. And so peacemaking is intimidating work. It goes towards the problem. It goes towards the wounding. It goes towards the issue that's causing the pain. It requires engagement. And this is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus models. So when the angels sing glory to God, peace on earth, this Prince of Peace has come, but he's come into the darkness in order to endure and to love sacrificially, to do what we could not do. And he enters right into the midst of the hurt. And, you know, as we are studying Psalms, I just appreciate so much the honesty of the Psalms, because I think sometimes when we write Psalms today, we just say good things. And it's like, think happy thoughts, which is fine. But the Psalms walk right into the middle of the struggle. And they're not going to come out the other side until they found what's there at the heart of that. There's a poem that I love that is by Longfellow that he wrote during the Civil War and after the death of his wife by a tragic accident. And a son that had gone to war against his will and would be injured. And it's called The Bells of Christmas Day, and I'm going to read it for you. He says, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There's no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. I love the hope in those words, but it's not a hope that looks away from the suffering. but the hope that looks right into it and through it. When we describe ourselves as Christians, I would hope that we would say that peace reigns in our hearts, that we have received that gift of peace, that the state of our hearts is a non-anxious presence. But if you're like me, you know, gosh, that so often is not the case, that often it takes only the smallest thing to reveal the state of our heart. I saw this on Twitter. C.S. Lewis posted this, which I don't know how he did that. But he said, "Surely what a man does when he's taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is." Let me read that again. "Surely what a man does when he's taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is." Isn't that convicting? When that person cuts you off and you're flooded with all sorts of like, you see this window into your heart. Or when my kids don't do their homework, right, Gabe? This thing. And I think, oh, you're disrupting my peace, right? As if that is the cause. When instead, so often, that's the thing that's actually inviting me to look deeper in the state of my own heart, at the unrest that is there. I love this. This is from Blaise Pascal. He says, "What people want is not easy, peaceful life that allows us to think our unhappy condition nor the dangers of war nor the burdens of office, but the agitation that takes our minds off it and diverts us. That's why we prefer the hunt to the capture." Okay, now let me tell you what he means there. He's saying we think we want peace when really what we want is diversion. Really what we want is for something to take our minds off of this. That the hard work of peace or the moving into the difficulties, instead we will settle for something much less. Pascal talks about it like hunting a rabbit. He says the chase. Something we could actually go down to the store and buy. But no, instead we're going to chase it with the hope that that's going to give us what we really want. And this is the sort of futile game that so often we are playing with peace, is chasing after something that in the end fails to satisfy. Peace forces us to look at this reality and our tendency to avoid, our tendency to want to look the other way, to just get on our phones and play Angry Birds or whatever it is that, right, something to just divert my attention away from the hurt and the pain. But true peace is costly. It's painful. It requires us moving further in, but first it requires looking at our own hearts. This by Thomas Merton. He says, "The one truth that can help us solve our ethical and political problems, that we are all more or less wrong, we are all at fault, all limited and obstructed by our mixed motives, our self-deception, our greed, our self-righteousness, and our tendency to aggressivity and hypocrisy." What's Merton saying there? He's saying if we want to bring peace to the world, we need to realize that what's going on in our hearts fails to live up to what we're expecting from others. There's this great story about G.K. Chesterton. I've told this one before, where he was asked by, like the London Times, asked a bunch of well-known writers, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton wrote back something like, "Dear Mr. Editor, what's wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." And I think that's an unavoidable place to begin in all of this. That as we look at all that is going on out there, to begin this process of peace requires us looking in here, seeing our lack of it, but seeing our own contribution to the problem. That we, as much as anyone, are desperate for this Prince of Peace. I love the right after the resurrection, we have this story of the disciples huddling in this room with the door locked. And I think it's such a great story, and at the same time such a powerful symbol to me of so often how we live our life with dashed hopes or with untrust, locking the door, hoping that we're going to be safe. And then Jesus comes right into their midst. Let me read these verses. It says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." I like this idea of Jesus just sort of appearing right in the middle of them. That Jesus comes and brings with him the gift of peace, this blessing of shalom that he says over them twice. In John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is like Jesus coming into the midst and saying, "Here it is. Here's the gift." That this work that we cannot hope to do ourselves is something that God freely gives. If we, like children, will just accept it and take it. And with that gift comes this gift of deep compassion that comes in and loves you just as you are. I think of those little children up here with their dads and go, "What a picture to me." Like Jesus is going to say, like, "Look, even you dads know how to give good gifts, but how much your Heavenly Father." And Jesus shows the scars that demonstrate that the payment has been made with his own blood, taken care of and resolved. And that gift of peace is extended. Richard Rohr says, "This doesn't take a lot of thinking. It doesn't take a lot of theology. It doesn't take a lot of education. It doesn't even take a lot of morality. You just have to walk and breathe and receive and then give. And voila, you're in the flow." I think this is true, that peace is this extension that Christ gives if we will just receive it. And so often I think of the anxiety in my own life has this way of just narrowing my field of vision. That as I worry, the world gets smaller, and my options get lessened, and all of a sudden God may be standing right here and I'm in darkness. I can't even see. We become totally myopic, totally inward focused in our fear. And God is saying, "Hey, I'm right here." And you realize that sometimes that simple shift, that simple prayer of going, "God, where are you?" And he goes, "I'm here." And you go, "Oh." Right? Your context doesn't have to change, and yet everything changes in that minute. That God is near, that love is extended and there for us and for everyone. And this is this place of beautiful surrender. There's a wonderful passage in Philippians 4 that says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Those would be good verses to memorize. But in church tradition, and I've mentioned this before, they had a way of taking this and condensing it down even smaller. They would just say this: "Be anxious for nothing. Thankful for everything. Prayerful in anything. Peace." Let me say that again. Be anxious for nothing. Thankful for everything, prayerful in anything, peace. And it was this way, as that verse says, of like a shield for their hearts and their minds. This idea of responding in the circumstances to resist the fear, to respond in gratitude, to sit in that place of love and prayer, recognize that Jesus was near, and with that, all was set right. Even in the midst of their suffering, they could endure and endure it well. See, the key is not avoiding conflict or detaching from pain. It's through humility accepting this gift of peace and then with it extending that to others. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is going to say, here I am. He's going to say twice, shalom, peace be with you. And then he's going to speak to them. He's going to breathe on them. They're going to be filled with the Spirit. And he's going to say, go and forgive. See, now they have become the peacemakers. And this is the thing, and this is so important. I think sometimes we think God came to earth to just get us into heaven and save us from our sins. And yes, yes. But with that, then, to extend to us our vocation that we are to, as Peter is going to say, follow in his steps, that we're to do what he did, that we're to be what he was, these lights to the world, that we become the peacemakers, not just the peace keepers, that in our hearts that peace that fills our hearts that we receive as a gift, then we extend in forgiveness. Isn't that sort of chilling? He says, those who you don't forgive, it's withheld, right? Because you become the conduit of God's grace to others. And I think you see the effect that comes when we receive that and then refuse to give it. But this is the thing that is transforming our hearts. This work of peacemaking is vital for us to understand and to be a part of. 1 Thessalonians, another passage from there. Let me read this. This is 13 through 24 in chapter 5. He says, be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. And he will surely do it. And there you see the mission, right? This is the assignment. And there's work behind it. Not works, not earning some sort of love, but with this behind us, this realizing that we are called to something that is going to require everything of us. It's costly, and yet it's so deep that what's being extended to us is not just comfort, but a life of deep meaning. Of valuable work. And we're encouraged to model after Jesus, who teaches us how to do it. And his ethics are brilliant, right? He's going to say, if somebody hits you, turn the other cheek. Or if a centurion comes up and asks you to carry their bag for a mile, give them two. Take it for 2 miles. And what does he mean by that? Well, he's saying, well, legally these centurions could demand of you to carry it a mile. So what good is it to just fulfill? But to respond with that second mile is where the power is, right? This generosity towards your enemy. Or this standing and absorbing a second blow as you're struck, right? He doesn't say if somebody hits you, run. He says, no, you stand and you remain strong. Somebody once said, I forget who, but, you know, to turn the other cheek is like the ability to take a punch, right? So it's this strength, but it's this restraint that's incredibly powerful. The work of peace is to remain engaged, to not step away from the conflict, but to stand in it and not retaliate, to respond with generosity towards your enemies. This is one of the things, honestly, when you talk about the uniqueness of the ethics of Christianity, this is one of the things that it may be only in Christianity where it tells you to love your enemies, which is radical, right? Always love your neighbor, that's everywhere, but to love your enemies can seem like foolishness. I'll tell you what, it is the most counterintuitive thing, but if you want to go through life transformation, practicing forgiveness, which is part of what Jesus is calling us to practice forgiveness. I used to joke with the kids in the youth group that you could only like withhold forgiveness from three people. So if you had four, you had to forgive somebody, which is not true, but it feels a little more doable. But the fact is, right, that we're to withhold forgiveness from nobody. I mean, there's a quick little litmus test. Who in your life are you withholding forgiveness from? And you may say, oh, Lord, I'm waiting for them to ask for it. Then I'll give it. But I don't think this is how it works. Man, you want a hard exercise. Think of that person that has wronged you and practice praying blessing on them. Now you're thinking, God, bring justice. Set this straight, right? When it's with others, we love karma. But to pray blessing, grace on those that have wronged us, what is this doing? It's setting our hearts free. It's making our hearts like Christ. It's doing work that really in the end is supernatural work. It's peacemaking work. It requires deep trust in God's love and that He will set all things right, that He will make all things new. And so we're participating in this with God's love and God's forgiveness. And when we pray blessing on our enemies, right, we begin to receive that as well. And it starts to change the way we see. We start to see others as God sees them. We start to see others as no longer our enemies, but our brothers, those that are different as our own kin. And so peacemaking, as we talked about, peace is this idea, the sweetness of kinship, the sweetness of what we experienced last night in our connection with each other, is what we are there to expand this circle and draw others in further and further and further out. One of my favorite guys that talks about this is, his name's Greg Boyle, Father Greg Boyle, and he runs a ministry called Homeboys Industries down in L.A. We ran in like a 5K a couple times to support that ministry. Right in the heart of L.A., working with the gangs. And when he started there, you know, he was saying a lot of his peace work was trying to bring reconciliation among gangs, which he ultimately in the end said doesn't work. They realized the best way to stop a bullet is a job. So they start employing these, well, you know, to get a job at Homeboy, you have to have a felony. So some of you probably could, but yeah, it's brilliant what the work that he does there. But he was telling this story. I was listening to him recently, and he was saying that they had a bunch of these guys are all felons, all working in there, and that it was Thanksgiving and had no place to go. And so he was asking one of them, "What'd you do?" And he said, "Oh, I just got some of the other guys together, and we cooked a turkey." And he said, "What else did you have?" And they said, "Oh, just a turkey." But these guys were all rival gang members that had this beautiful Thanksgiving in this place. And he goes, this is kinship, right? This is the gospel. This is peacemaking right here. The connecting people to their dignity, to their value, and then to loving others. This is the power of peace. He says, no daylight to separate us, only kinship. Inching ourselves closer to creating a community of kinship such that God might recognize it. Soon we imagine with God this circle of compassion. Then we imagine no one standing outside of that circle. Moving ourselves closer to the margins so that the margins themselves will be erased. We stand there with those whose dignity has been denied. We locate ourselves with the poor and the powerless and the voiceless. At the edges we join the easily despised and the readily left out. We stand with the demonized so that the demonizing will stop. We situate ourselves right next to the disposable so that the day will come when we stop throwing people away. Is that good? What a good man. This is the calling of peace. It's deep. And it requires sacrifice. It requires us engaging where we're afraid to engage. Gosh, it is miraculous work. I heard somebody say recently, Krista Tippett, talking about We're to be signs, not solutions, but signs. And I think sometimes we look at the state of the world and we are overwhelmed and it's too much for us. And the fact is, it is. None of us are going to fix this. That ultimately, in the end, something is going to have to be God Himself will have to set ultimately right. But our goal is not to be the solution. We are to be a sign of hope of that coming. And we do this by living these lives of peace, engaging, loving in places of difficulty, shines and it illuminates. It draws others to the warmth. It points others to the source. I've got a couple others, but I'm just going to move right to the end here. And to say, during Advent, we remember this kinship and the beauty of it, and we savor it for the goodness, but we don't withhold it, we extend it. And we look for ways that we push that circle wider and wider to include more and more and more people. Well, here, I'm just going to read this one. This is MLK. So you can't have a talk on peace without Martin Luther King. He's going to say, if we are to have peace on earth, our loyalties must become ecumenical rather than sectional. Our loyalties must transcend our race, our tribe, our class, and our nation. And this means we must develop a world perspective. And this was Jesus' perspective. And this, the book of Acts, is all about their struggle to grasp the enormity of God's love, that it went to them too, right? And so they were changed. As they brought the gospel to others, Peter's heart was changed as well, as he learned just how vast was the love of God. This is the work that we participate in. And in order to, we must receive the gift of peace. We don't try to work this out. We don't try to meditate our way into it. We receive it. It's the gift of peace that comes in Christ, who set all things right and makes all things new. And then it has to be received like a child. And we say yes. And then we let that peace, the kingdom of heaven, reign in our hearts. And we let that peace guard our own hearts from fear. Because if our hearts are filled with fear, then all we're going to do is we're going to transmit that same thing on others. So we allow Christ to reign in our hearts and give us peace. We protect it for our consumption and consumerism and all that pettiness. We guard that peace and then we extend it to others. We extend it to those we love, but we extend it even more so to those who are difficult to love. And as we do, our hearts change and become like Christ. Why don't you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come up, and for any of you that could use a little bit of peace in your hearts, we'd love to pray with you. I just want to send us off with this prayer. This is a bit of a vocational calling for us. It's a prayer attributed to St. Francis, which is probably not true, but it's beautiful nonetheless. So let me pray this for us, and I pray that you would just receive this as a blessing, as a commission as we go. He says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I might not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. God bless you.